I want to look to God's Word for the next several minutes in this third Sunday of Advent. If you are following along with He Reads Truth or She Reads Truth, you'll know that this Sunday's reading is from Isaiah chapter 42. And if you would stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. It is a very short passage today, one verse only, from the prophet Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. God's Word says this: "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." The very Word of God, would you pray with me? Father, as you prepare our hearts to receive this message this morning, my hope is that whatever is from you would be remembered and what is from me would be quickly forgotten. Father, we long to hear your voice, to know your transformative spirit is at work. So Lord, now we open ourselves up to you. Speak to us, for we are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Isaiah chapter 42 in verse 1 is a prophecy of the coming servant and actually the coming Messiah. But before we unpack this verse, I want to talk just a few moments about the context of Isaiah, the prophet, and why he's actually writing. God's people were rescued from bondage to slavery in Egypt. God released them and set them on this amazing journey through the wilderness to the promised land of Canaan. They were given a covenant from God. As they marched through the wilderness, they congealed and became a people, a nation. And when they arrived in the promised land, God gave them means by which to conduct themselves and the way in which to understand themselves and how they were to relate to God. They built a temple and they worshiped. And century after century, what we saw were various battles with neighboring nations where there would be victory and there would be defeat. And from time to time, the people of God would stray and he would draw them back through his prophets and through other ways. And there was always this remnant that God kept for himself, even when he exercised punishment against them. But in the 6th century B.C., the unthinkable happened. The Babylonian Empire sent their army to Israel, and they completely devastated Israel. At the time, it was Judah, so they attacked Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They plundered all the homes. They took the people into bondage. They marched them in chains back to Babylon, and God's people now were in exile. Babylon, then their victory was so complete and the devastation was so significant that there was no longer a political or a religious or a socioeconomic existence of God's people. They were Babylon's people now. And so there began this questioning among God's people. If we didn't have a temple to worship in and God allows this to happen, are we even God's people anymore? Has he abandoned us? Is God really God? What are we to believe? This is the darkest of days and we simply don't understand what's happening. Now, by God's grace, we in America have never experienced something like this on our own soil. So it's difficult for us to imagine the devastation. It's difficult for us to imagine the humiliation of being taken into exile. And the question for God's people at the time, and even us as we read of what God's people went through, is why didn't God intervene? Why is it that God allowed this? Why did he abandon his people? And into this situation, into this crisis, Isaiah speaks. And he reminds the people of who God is and how God works. And he attempts through his prophecy throughout the entire book to draw people's attention from their immediate situation, which was dire, no doubt, to expand their understanding of how God works, not just with them, but throughout the whole world. It's like the camera was once focused on his people, and now it's expanding its view. And Isaiah is helping them understand that this is not just your problem in this day, but it is a cosmic thing that God is doing in his time and in his way. Now, when we reach chapter 42 and verse 1, there is this amazing picture of hope. Here is my servant, God is saying, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I'm going to put my spirit on him, and then what every Israelite longed to hear was, he will bring justice, not just to the neighboring people who, or Babylon or the Assyrians who were giving Israel so much trouble, but to all the nations. Anyone and everyone who had opposed God's people would now be brought to justice. And you can imagine if you were listening to Isaiah when he spoke these words, or one of the first audiences to read these words, your hope would skyrocket. And you would begin to look around you. Perhaps this servant is here now. Perhaps God is going to deliver us even today. Well, not too long after these words were delivered by Isaiah, there was a man by the name of Zerubbabel, one of my favorite names in the Old Testament. Is that cool to say? Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was appointed by God to lead the exiles back to Israel, to Jerusalem. And he did. He was the one to bring the first group back, and he was the one that rebuilt the temple. It was crude, and it wasn't as majestic as it was previously before the Babylonians destroyed it, but the temple was back. God's presence was now with them. Hope is on the move. Is Zerubbabel the servant of Isaiah 42? I'm sure people thought that. But alas, he wasn't. And then along comes Nehemiah. Many of you know the story of Nehemiah. He returned to Jerusalem sometime later, and he rebuilt the wall, or led the people in the rebuilding of the wall. And people again said, wait, is he the servant of Isaiah 42? And again, no, he was not the one. Many more over the centuries would come and go, and they kind of look like the servant. They thought maybe they would be the servant. There was a lot of anxiousness, a lot of excitement, but he never turned out to be the one who was mentioned in chapter 42 and verse 1. Have you ever had to meet someone at a restaurant or a coffee shop that you've never met before? First time meeting. I remember I've done this several times, but one of my more difficult ones was a candidate for ministry. I used to be in charge of the candidate for ministry in the presbytery. And so I was meeting a brand new candidate at a restaurant. He described himself over the phone. I said, no problem. I'll meet you there at noon. And I get there and I go to the hostess table, and there are no less than 6 people who are waiting for someone. 6 singles around the restaurant. And the hostess is like, it's yours, bud. You go look and see, because I lost track a long time ago. So I'm wandering, and you know this feeling like, is this the guy? Is this the guy? He doesn't look like, no, definitely not him. Not him. Not him. Maybe. I don't think so. After 2 trips around, wandering like a lost puppy, someone taps me on the shoulder. Are you Doug? I said, I am. And then I stared at him with this blank stare for a second, because he didn't look anything like he described. I passed by him twice thinking, no way, not a chance, it's not him. And once I got past the first impression to say, dude, have you looked in the mirror? Because you're not, you're not representing yourself very well. I began to realize how funny it is, how we miss people all the time, how we even describe ourselves probably a lot better looking or a lot different than we really are or we appear to other people. For centuries, think about this, for centuries, Israel went through this exercise. That's the guy. That's him. Isaiah 42:1, remember the servant talked about he's blessed. He has the Spirit of God on him. Actually, he fits in every way. Let's see how he's going to bring justice to the nations. Always looking, thinking, maybe this could be our guy, but ultimately, no. And so throughout the ages, the questions abound. Not only is that him, but when it's not, where is he? Has God remembered? Doesn't he realize what we're going through? When we look at Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, there has always been, throughout the ages among scholars, this question of who is this servant? What makes it particularly difficult is all you have to do is go back one chapter in Isaiah to chapter 41, verse 8, and Isaiah calls the servant actually the people of Israel. My people, Israel, the servant, as he speaks to them. So what we have just a chapter later is, okay, Israel is the servant. They're waiting for themselves. They're missing it because it's with them right now. They are their own saviors. In reality, that's not what Isaiah was pointing at. How do I know this? Well, I know this because we have a New Testament. And in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, this passage is quoted verbatim. No words different. No expounding or paraphrasing, but the exact phrasing from Isaiah 42, verse 1, on down to verse 4, is contained in Matthew chapter 12. He tells us exactly who this servant is. And this servant, obviously, is Jesus Christ. But he connects to him in a very interesting way. And Glenn, if you would put the first part of Matthew 12 up there, just 15 and 16, before he quotes Isaiah 42, there are these two verses. And let me give you the setting. Jesus was walking with his disciples on the Sabbath day through the grain fields, and they were picking heads of grain. And the Pharisees were there, like they always are, looking for Jesus to slip up and do something wrong. So they got a little perturbed at him for doing something that wasn't allowed on the Sabbath. And then they got to a synagogue, and there was a man with a withered hand, and Jesus took his hand and he healed him. So now there's two excuses for the Pharisees to be angry at Jesus, because he picked grain on the Sabbath and he's not supposed to, and he healed someone on the Sabbath, which was a no-no as well. So the Pharisees, being the unreasonable people that they were, plotted to kill Jesus. Seems a little extreme, but this is what was happening. So as they're plotting to kill Jesus, now we come to verse 15. Aware of this, of what the Pharisees were doing, Jesus withdrew from that place and a large crowd followed him. And he healed all who were ill. So he continued to be Jesus and do Jesus things, even though the Pharisees wanted to kill him. And here's the best part. He warned them not to tell others about him. Wait a minute. Why would he do that? He wanted the beneficiaries of his ministry to keep quiet. Of all the good he was doing, of all the people he was touching, of all the lives he was changing, Jesus would say, don't let this get around. I have to wonder if the people look at him and say, well, why? This is a very good thing. People should know about what you're doing. You're healing. You're restoring. You're changing lives for the better. I think we should tell people. Jesus said, no, not so fast. Don't do that. Why? Because it's very easy to misunderstand what Jesus' purpose is. And of course, the question, what's not to understand about healing and doing good and all of that? Well, it is obvious that Jesus has authority. It's obvious that Jesus has power to do what he is doing. But there's confusing parts about this as well. He's a carpenter from Nazareth. What good could come from Nazareth, a lot of the people would say. He was born in a manger. And And while he taught with authority in ways that no one else in Israel taught, he was directly opposed to the religious establishment. Those people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests, the teachers of the law, he was contradicting them at every turn. So wait a minute, is he really one of Israel's greatest teachers? So inasmuch as there were good things that Jesus was doing, there were a lot of things that were very confusing about who he was and what he was up to. So the idea behind this is, hold on, folks. You may see what I'm doing, Jesus would say. You may understand it to be good, but you don't have the whole story and you don't understand completely. And just to illustrate this, Matthew goes on in verse 17 and beyond to say this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Then he quotes Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Why would it say in verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah? That's very strange. How does it fulfill? Because just as the servant in 42:1 is a bit confusing and people thought they saw him but they didn't really understand and they wanted particular people to be this servant savior and they weren't, Jesus is saying the same thing. You're going to make me somebody that I am not. So let me stop you before you get ahead of yourselves. Because I am the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Not who you want to make me to be, but who God sent me to be. A very different picture here for these folks. Isaiah looks forward to the one who will be the delight of God. He will be full of the Spirit, and he will bring justice. But here's the hard part. He will neither fight nor scream. He will be tender, and he will be caring. See how awkward this statement is even today? Someone going to bring justice where there is none has to have power. And we often see the more powerful the person is and the more right or benevolent they might be, the easier it is for them to assert their will and to bring justice where there is injustice. So how can you bring injustice to an invincible foe like Babylon and do this in a gentle and tender and compassionate way? It doesn't make sense. And at the time that Jesus finally came, Babylon had been replaced by another oppressive power, Rome. And the same principles apply. You can't overcome Rome by sweet-talking them and being a nice guy. If you're going to overcome Rome, you are going to have to assert some serious power. But unlike foreign conquerors, God's servant won't come shouting decrees in the street. He'll have power, but he won't exercise it in a traditional way, because God's answer to oppression isn't more oppression. Rather, in quietness, humility, simplicity, and by his Spirit, Jesus will take the evil of the world and he will return grace. He will seem meek, but he is not weak. And he won't just bring justice, but he will administer justice eventually to the very ends of the earth. The problem here is that everyone during Jesus' time knew exactly how they wanted that to play out. And it was not the way in which God, who empowered Jesus, to play it out. So we have some differences of opinions. What we have here is a misunderstanding. For those of you who come from my generation, Phil Collins is now playing in your head. There must be some misunderstanding. There must be some kind of mistake. And that's where God's people get into trouble, because they go looking for a solution to their gravest problems that they feel is the best solution. And they turn from God because they feel like God doesn't understand their present situation. And Jesus is just another example. He's close. He's got all these qualities. He heals. He teaches with authority and power, but doggone it, he's just not the powerful military general we need to take on these folks in Rome. I remember when I was in sixth grade, the inquiry came to me via my friend Philip. Philip wanted to know the answer to a very important question. Doug, do you like Tracy? Because she likes you. I said, Philip, I like Tracy, but only as a friend. By the end of the day, I was Tracy's boyfriend. There must be some misunderstanding. So the message got to her that I did like her. But the rest of the story didn't seem to make it to her, so I became Tracy's boyfriend against my will. It worked out, but it wasn't pretty. My message was compromised. Maybe because my friend Philip wasn't really my friend Philip. I don't know. Maybe he just didn't understand. Maybe Tracy didn't accept the answer. I don't know. But we do all of that with Jesus. We have the message. It seems to be pretty clear. And yet when we hear it, we think, well, most of that I like. But there's some I don't, so let me shape it and fashion it in a way that works for me. Listen, while Jesus' mission was far more significant than anything that happened to me in the sixth grade, Jesus experienced a lot of the same thing. Listen, Isaiah 42:1, is he God's servant? Does he look like, oh yeah, that check marked. He came to serve and not to be served. Does he seem to be God's delight and filled with the Spirit? Check, yes, looks good. This is exactly, now we're talking. He's healing those who are sick. He's raising people from the dead. He's showing amazing power and authority. He's our guy. Let's put him on the back of a donkey, which is the typical seat for kings as they ride into town, and put him in charge. Let's make him our conqueror. Let's make him our authority. If he's a little bit shy about this whole being a military leader thing, we can fashion him into that. We'll make sure that he fulfills the prophecy in the way that we think it should be filled. All of us have been in a place where we've been misunderstood. It's not just me in the sixth grade. Haven't you tried to explain something to someone and they get most of it, but then there's some that just, it's not clicking for them. And you say, well, no, almost, but it's this part. And it still doesn't register. And if it's not too serious of a deal, you'll get to that point where you'll say, all right, never mind. It's fine. Don't worry about it. You realize that you're never going to get through. You're never going to explain yourself. Those of you who have had teenagers know what this looks like, right? Help me understand. You don't get it. You'll never get it, Dad. Try me. Just forget it, because you won't understand. Praise God that he never gets to that place, no matter how much we misunderstand. No matter how much we fashion Jesus in our own image and likeness, he never leaves us, never forsakes us, never gives up on us, and never says, you don't get it. Just forget about it. But he continuously pursues us. He is faithful through every generation, even when we misunderstand, even when we give up. The question for us today is, are we willing to do what Isaiah is trying to prompt his people throughout his prophecy, and not just in 42, but to expand our view of who the servant is and what he has accomplished on our behalf? To continually step back and say, what is it that Jesus Christ is doing now in and through me? He is the servant, and he is also the king. He is tender, and he is strong. He is compassionate, and he is powerful. He is just, and he is merciful. He suffered and died at the hands of his enemies, yet he was not defeated. to look closer, to see past our bias, we come to this remarkable conclusion, and that is that his message is this giant paradox. All these things that we see as opposites that don't go together, Jesus brings together in his purpose and in his power. According to the Apostle Paul, this is foolishness to those who are perishing. But anybody remember? To those who believe, it is what? The power of God. Jesus is not an idea to grasp. He is not a problem to be solved. He is not merely an historical figure that we could look at and say, that's nice. What a great guy. His purpose is not to just give us what we want, though he can and sometimes does. His purpose is not to visit us only when we're in trouble, though he does visit us and attends to us when we're in trouble. He is not our spiritual vending machine, though he has promised if we ask, we shall receive. We have to, in many ways, hit the pause button on our certainty about who we think Jesus is sometimes and return to the scriptures, wrestle with that paradox, understand that it is far more complicated than we think it is, but far simpler than we make it to be. Everything that is wrong with the world, everything that is wrong with the world is because of sin. And the only remedy for sin is Jesus Christ, period. And everything means everything. So, if Jesus Christ is Lord of your life, if you have proclaimed, I am a sinner in God's sight, I fall short of his glory and his standards, and my only hope for reconciliation is to trust in his son Jesus, then the reality is he must become the center of everything. Everything. What does that mean? That means he's relevant to how you work, how you relate to your spouse, how you raise your kids, how you drive your car. He should be on your mind when you clean your house or when you play golf or when you eat dinner. Because everything means everything. His way, his terms. Jesus Christ is Lord. And so the challenge for us is, do we see him in this way? As ever-present, all-consuming, a central part of every single aspect of our lives? Or if you're like me, is he the central aspect of most of your life? Because there's parts of my life that I'm still trying to work out, and I don't see how Jesus is going to help me with that. This is more of a personal issue. Maybe your area where you're not incorporating the gospel and his truth and his power is different from mine, but we all have it. This is the beauty of God continually working in us through the promise and the hope of the gospel. Because when we first receive Christ as Lord and Savior, we confess. We confess our sin, and we recognize that he is the one who's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, cleanse us from unrighteousness. And the great myth of Christianity is, once we get that under our belts, we're good. That's a one-shot deal. But in reality, that's a terrible lie if you think it's a one-shot deal. Every day is the opportunity to return to the promise of the gospel, to see Jesus through a fresh set of lenses, to recognize the deficiencies in us and where we are ignoring him and where we are making him out to be something that he is not. But usually it's making him out to be something far different than who he presents himself to be. So if you don't see him in this way, you're missing him like so many before you have. But as I said before, the good news is he never, ever gives up pursuing us and explaining himself. So our prayer today is that God would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. This fresh and new understanding of the reality of four simple words. Jesus Christ is Lord. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your prophetic word in Isaiah, but even more so that you didn't keep us guessing as to what it really meant and to keep us looking for people who might be the fulfillment of Isaiah 42. You've settled that in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of Isaiah 42:1 and a host of other prophecies in your word. May we see him today with fresh eyes and open hearts, and with the understanding that we'll probably always fall short in some way in our understanding, and it will never be complete or full or total. And yet that's okay. We're not called to get it and understand fully on this earth. We're called to continually pursue and to seek understanding and wisdom. May we remember that, Lord. Father, today as we gather in this place, we have the privilege of interceding on behalf of others. So I want to take just a moment, and if you have your bulletin handy, turn it over, and as we are silent for just a few moments, would you lift up those people on our prayer list before the throne of God above? Father, I am grateful for the promise that when we pray, you hear. And not only do you hear, but you move and you act. And I know there's always the question of, are we praying in your will? And is this something that you really want to accomplish for us? And it doesn't matter. You call us to be like little children. And little children aren't concerned so much with how the prayers come out or what is exactly the outcome that is to be expected. They just know when they talk to mom and dad that they express what they want. And so that's what we do this morning. We lay at your feet the desires of our heart for healing and for restoration and for reconciliation and all kinds of other things. And we are grateful to know that you hear. And we look forward to seeing how you will act. Father, now we continue in our worship with the giving of our tithes and offerings. And we do so with glad hearts, knowing that everything that we have comes from your hand in the first place. So we return a portion of that which you've blessed us with. Receive these gifts. Use them for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.